Tonight I want to share with you some insights that I have picked up over the years from my time at Living Hope. And I also want to share with you insights that I was able to get from Cy Rogers at my very first Exodus conference. It was on unrealistic expectations. And I want to be very practical. At the same time, I want to invite you to be interactive with me. You are welcome to jump in at any time to ask questions or make comments, tell me I'm a heretic, whatever you'd like. This does not have to be a talking head. Let me just tell you, big picture of where we're going. I want to talk first about what unrealistic expectations look like as far as what we have seen over the years at Living Hope, what healing looks like, and also what I have learned is the key not only to dealing with this issue, but the entire Christian life. The essence of unrealistic expectations came from Holly, who I don't see here tonight. But she told me at the adult retreat that she fully expected that when Brent went off to Exodus, that he would have stumbled across the magic healing booth. And he would go into the healing booth, and he would come home all healed, all better, leaving her in the dust. That is an unrealistic expectation. Let me just tell you, I'm so sorry, there is no healing booth. There's no magic anything. But that is pretty much, that sums up what is one of those things that so many people are just waiting to hear, the magic words, the magic prayer, or something that would just flip a switch and we'll be all better. And it's not just those who deal with same-sex stuff. All of us struggle with some sort of besetting sin or some sort of weakness that we want God to strengthen us or heal us or just get us over ourselves. And it just isn't that easy. Let me share with you several of the unrealistic expectations that Cy Rogers came up with. First of all, it is unrealistic to expect a cure. We are human. We live in a fallen world. We live in fallen bodies. We have fallen flesh. We had fallen parents. We have fallen pastors. Every single person in your church is a sinner, including the pastor, the elders, the deacons, all of them. We are all up a creek without a paddle in terms of wanting anything instant, and a cure like penicillin is. It doesn't work that way because of the human condition. Of course, you've come across 2 Corinthians 5:17. If any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. And it's real easy to look at that and think, oh, way to go. You know, I am a new creature, so I get somewhere, I've missed something, because where do I dump all my bad stuff in the past and just pick up all the good new stuff? Basically, what we're looking for is an overnight cure, and it doesn't work that way. Transformation is what starts the moment we trust Christ. When we become a new creation, the transformation clock starts ticking. Transformation takes time. In the same way that it took you a while to grow up from being born to the age you are now, that was transformation. It's one day at a time. It's one foot in front of the other. There is no instant anything. So don't be looking for a cure. Ultimately, the moment we meet Jesus face to face, either because he comes back for us or because we die, we will instantly be glorified and in his presence and perfect and all that wonderful stuff, but it isn't going to happen on earth. Another unrealistic expectation is any kind of zap, any kind of magic wand. One of the guys that I met at Exodus the first time said, God is not Tinkerbell. And we know we've got that image from the Disney, and you know, she goes ding and these wonderful sparks of transformation go all over everything. And that's what we want. We want God to boink us on the head with a magic wand. And there isn't any magic wand. The reality is, if he wanted to, could God transform us overnight and we wake up tomorrow morning and we are mature and deep and spiritual and fixed? Well, sure, he could do that, but he doesn't. Because zaps or magic wands are no substitute for growth. It wouldn't accomplish what God has for us. Think about it. The reason he called us into his body is to provide. The Father called us into the kingdom. Jesus has called us into his body to be his bride. What is Jesus looking for in the bride of Christ? A relationship, absolutely. What kind of bride is he looking for? I would suggest, first of all, a grown-up. Have you ever seen a four-year-old at the altar saying, "I do"? He wants a mature bride. He wants someone who has walked through the steps of growth. He's looking for a strong bride, someone who has weathered the storms and gone into the spiritual gym, so to speak, and done the repetitions over and over and over again. So often I hear, "I'm so tired of the spiritual warfare stuff. I hate having to stand against Satan. I hate having to stand against the lies. I hate having to stand against the assault on me. I hate it. I'm tired. I want it over." And what I think when I hear that is like going into Lifetime Fitness or into Bally's, and we're going to do 25 reps. And we get 1, 2, 3, and go, "I'm done. I don't like this anymore." And it's not going to make us strong if we wimp out at the beginning of our struggle. God wants us to be strong, and there's only one way to get strong, and that is to work with him to strengthen the muscles. When we find ourselves in a place of spiritual conflict and warfare, according to Ephesians 6, the goal is just to stay standing. Twice, Paul says, "Stand, therefore." Just stay standing. You don't have to get in there and whoop Satan's behind. Just stay standing. That's what makes you will help you become strong. Another thing that Jesus is looking for in his bride is one who is able to reign with him. He will make us co-regents with him. I don't even know what that means. All I know is that's what the Bible says. And in order for us to reign with him, we've got to go through the transformation process of becoming more than we are and deeper than we are and more mature than we are and more spiritual than we are. And that takes time. One of the things that Cy pointed out was that when his little girl, who is an adult now, but when his little girl was 3 years old and 4 years old, he did not expect maturity from her. He didn't say to her, "You are 4 years old. Why are you not learning to drive yet?" You know, he didn't have unrealistic expectations about her reflecting some level of maturity she couldn't have. And we need to be realistic about where we are and the fact that, okay, I am where I am, and God, I'm not where you want me to be eventually, but I'm where I am today. Help me grow older in the faith and stronger in the faith and more mature in the faith one day at a time. So often we beat ourselves up because we think, "Oh, God must be so disappointed with me." One of the precious women on the forums said that her father once said, "You disappoint me so much. I can only begin to imagine how much you must disappoint God." And it absolutely broke my heart. And it was my privilege to tell her, "Your father is lying to you. I'm sure he doesn't mean to be. But God cannot be disappointed in you, beloved. God is omniscient. He knows everything you have ever done, are doing, and ever will be. He doesn't have any hopes for you. Because he already knows everything you're ever going to do and how long it's going to take you to get there. You cannot disappoint God because there isn't anything he doesn't already know. He doesn't have a standard that he looks at you and goes, 'Oh, you disgust me. You're not where I wish you were.' He says, 'This is the standard, and I am working to bring you here. And it's probably going to take you 21 more times of fighting against this temptation before you get to the place where you go, okay, I know how to do this. In his strength, I know how to do this.'" We need to give ourselves a break. God is constantly pouring grace onto us. He doesn't expect maturity from immature people. And no matter where we are, we can always grow into greater maturity. And God doesn't have this unrealistic expectation and go, "When are you going to get your act together, girl? When are you going to get your act together, dude? You disgust me." God never says that. He says, "I love you. I'm helping you. And I know exactly how long it's going to take you to get to that place. There is no magic anything in this struggle. And it doesn't matter if it's this issue or any other issue. There's no magic anything in the Christian life. Sometimes I think we have it harder in our culture because of the microwave culture that we've got. We've got magic, instant oatmeal, remote control TVs and garage door openers, and instant coffee, although why anyone want to drink it, I don't know. But we've got so many instant things, and we expect instant sanctification and instant holiness and instant maturity and instant end to our struggles, and it just doesn't work that way. Another unrealistic expectation is that Cy Rogers says is amnesia. He says so many people are surprised that they remember everything that happened in their past, because as Scripture says, you become a new creation. Well, why do I still remember it? And I love his comment that we're expecting the blood of Jesus to do a lobotomy. The blood of Jesus covers guilt. It does not take away our memories. We're going to remember everything that we've done, but if we invite the Lord into it, he can redeem it all. One of the things that he points out, and I think this is a great illustration that has helped me understand so much, is that if you have been involved in the homosexual lifestyle, it's like living in a country that you decide to move to a new country. And let's say you grow up in France and you move to the United States. When you move to the United States, you are going to come with a French accent. And you are going to bring all the trappings of having lived in France, that you thought like a Frenchman, you ate like a Frenchman, you talked like a Frenchman, and you're going to bring evidences of having lived somewhere else and having thought of yourself differently when you come into the new situation of walking out hope for holiness and looking for us to be the people God wants us to be. So sometimes people will ask me, because they know that I have the privilege of serving with Living Hope, why is it that people who are saying that they're actively struggling against their homosexuality, why do they sound like it and act like it and dress like it, and why can you tell? Why doesn't that just go away? And I tell them, because they used to live in France. And and actually, I really do think that is an excellent illustration, because when you first come to the United States, you may have learned English, but your French accent may be so thick it's impossible to hear you. But the longer you're here, the more the English just kind of permeates and it gets easier and easier to understand. But there's a very good chance that the trappings of having lived in a different mindset, in a different world, in a different culture, aren't always going to go away. And, you know, I can't find anything in Scripture that says, oh, shame on you, because God accepts us the way we are. Another unrealistic expectation is that we should have all new desires today. I have a friend that we were talking about. She was asking, when do I get my healing? Well, let's talk about that. First of all, who told you that there was a healing with your name on it? Secondly, it sounds to me like you're expecting it as if it's a right. You know, when do I get my income tax refund? And it's in the same category. When do I get my healing? I mean, I have been at Living Hope for 4 years. When do I get my healing? And what I see in that, too, is, you know, you're looking for the healing, but you're not saying anything about the healer. Because it's not about the healing. It's all about a relationship with the one who gives the healing. So we need to be looking at that. But also I asked her, what does healing look like? And she said, well, the number one thing is I wouldn't miss my ex anymore. I wouldn't think about her. I wouldn't miss her. It would be all gone. My response to that is, well, what do you miss? Let's look at the legitimate longings, the legitimate parts of the relationship that you enjoy, because God made you to be a relational being. She enjoyed being appreciated and valued and cherished and affirmed and complimented. She enjoyed someone who cared what she thought and her opinions and would ask her and listen carefully when she said whatever she did. There's nothing wrong with those desires. God gave us those desires. That's what it means to be human, to connect with other people. God made us for community and for relationship. What he wants is for us to get those legitimate needs met in godly ways within the body of Christ, within healthy relationships. There's nothing wrong with having those desires. It's a matter of redirecting them to places where we can get them met from people that God has put in our life or would like to put in our lives. Another unrealistic expectation is that, you know, if God is going to heal me, then I'm never going to be tempted again. I'm never going to be tempted, and I'm not going to be weak. Here's the problem. We have two sources of temptation. Jesus only had one. We have two. Our flesh, which is the part of us that operates apart from God, the part of us where we live independent from God, just we're doing things in our own strength, is beset with sin. It's just permeated with sin. And so temptation comes from our own flesh. And then the enemy is a very present source of temptation. He's just there all the time. We live in the world, which is permeated with sin. And so temptations are going to come from the world and the enemy, which are all bound up in one place. And we're also going to have temptations from our flesh. Now, Jesus was tempted by the enemy, but he didn't have his own flesh to tempt him because he didn't have sinful flesh like we do. So he had, but he knows what it is to be tempted in ways we will never get close to that level of temptation. More about that later. So to think, well, you know, God can't be doing a work in me because I'm still being tempted is unrealistic. And it really is foolish, and it's setting us up for a terrible disappointment and a fall because temptations are going to continue till the day we die. I understand there was a godly old preacher and teacher, Harry Ironsides. Some of you may have heard his name. He died quite some time ago. But a young man was being ordained in his church. And one day he got there early. This young guy got there early the day he was going to be ordained. And he was in the hallway outside Dr. Ironsides' office. Dr. Ironsides was 91 years old. And this guy walks in and he saw that the door was cracked open just a bit, and he peeked in there, and Dr. Ironsides was on his knees in front of his upholstered chair where he did his praying and studying, and he was saying out loud, "Oh God, deliver me from the lusts of my flesh." 91 years old. He was praying against lust. This was not greatly encouraging to the 30-year-old intern who was about to be ordained. But it was helpful for him to know, as long as we are in this body, we are going to be beset by temptations. They're just going to be there. Don't be surprised when they come. As a matter of fact, in James, where it says, don't be surprised, brothers, when various trials inundate you. And the word for trials can also mean temptation. It depends on how you see where it's coming from. You know, what the enemy means is a temptation the Lord can use as a great strengthening trial if we will depend on him. Don't be surprised when it comes. Someone that I respect a lot said, it really is helpful if you see yourself as standing at the beach where there is surf coming in and you plant your feet in the sand where the surf is coming in and the waves come, and you don't go, what are the waves doing here? You're in the ocean. You're in the surf. The waves are going to come. And when the big ones come, you go, well, I knew it was going to come, but I clung fast. I just stayed there because I needed to stay standing. Expect that the temptations are going to come. Expect that the weakness is going to stay. We've got, in our culture, we've got this wrong idea that you got to be strong, man. You got to be strong. That's not what the Bible says. Strength needs to come from the Lord, not from our own flesh. 2 Corinthians 12 says that in our weakness, that's when God is glorified, by bringing his strength into our weakness. So it's not that we're going to get rid of our weaknesses. They're not going to go away. As long as we are fallen, sinful human beings, they're going to be there. What you do with the weakness is that you manage it. And when you sense yourself okay, I'm feeling really weak, I'm prone to be tempted, or, you know, my thoughts are assailing me, my feelings are assailing me, I am feeling like I'm on fire, and you are feeling weak, you run into the presence of God and you go, help, help, Jesus, take care of me, strengthen me from the inside out. And you don't try to white knuckle it and go, I gotta be strong, I gotta be strong, I gotta be strong. You say, I am weak, Lord, you be strong in me. That's how we manage our weakness, not by trying to run away from it or try to deny it, but we realize that is the point at which God will meet us with his strength at the place where we are the weakest. Another unrealistic expectation is that marking time, particularly at places like Living Hope, if you're here long enough, enough meetings, healing and growth will just happen automatically. It's like punching your time clock and then you get a paycheck whether you work or not. It doesn't work that way. There's a difference between growing up and growing older. Now, you probably know some people whose body keeps getting older every year, but inside they stay very immature because they're growing older, but they're not growing up. Simply putting in your time at Living Hope, simply reading books, simply saying every day, okay, here I am again, Lord, heal me, thanks, bye, isn't going to do the trick because that's an unrealistic expectation. Several years ago, we had a young lady who came into the Lighthouse, and she struggled mightily with same-sex attraction, but she also was very confused, and that's how she got pregnant from her boyfriend. So she had several different temptations and struggles going on at the same time. And she had been participating in the forums, not working on her stuff, not processing anything, just kind of participating in discussions. And she says, when does the healing happen? Because I got this baby coming, and I got to be healed before the baby gets here. You know, simply being in the forums isn't going to heal you, you know. And here's the deal. We'd say, so tell us about your relationship with Jesus. Well, I don't care much for that Jesus stuff. I have nothing to offer you apart from Jesus Christ. I'm sorry, that's where all the power is. That's where all the glory is. That's where all the change is. That's where all the transformation is. Without Jesus, we have nothing to offer you. We pretty much say that when you sign up for the forums. And so, you know, she was looking for the magic healing booth and kept thinking, well, if I keep showing up on the forums, I'm going to get bonked with the magic wand. Marking time doesn't do anything. As a matter of fact, this was particularly interesting to me. What Cy Rogers said was that, where is that? He had been a believer for 10 years before God started dealing with the sexual abuse in his childhood. And he was really struggling with it. I have been walking out this homosexuality stuff for 10 years, and now you are bringing up this sexual abuse stuff? What is going on with that? And what God said is, you have been walking with me for 10 years. This is not a cosmic amount of time in light of eternity. Next thing God said is, who told you you'd be healed by now? It took 10 years to get you to the point where this wouldn't make you completely undone for me to deal with it. It took me 10 years of you pressing hard into the Lord, pressing hard into community in order to stabilize him enough that he could finally deal with, you know, opening up his heart and dealing with a deep, dark woundedness that was going on there. So just know that marking time is an unrealistic expectation that you will get your healing. And finally, it's unrealistic to think that knowing stuff will change everything. That reading the books, listening to Ricky and the other teachers that are here, reading on the forum, reading whatever you want, that somehow the knowledge itself will transform you. How many times have you said, but I knew better than that? Scripture doesn't say that there's any power in knowing. You know what knowledge does? It puffs up. The power comes from the from the life of Jesus within us. It doesn't come from knowledge. It is very, very helpful to know the components of what goes into the struggle and the steps out of it. That's why we spend time putting together literature for you guys, like the steps to the keys to recovery and answers to questions most asked by youth in recovery, which is a very, very long document, very helpful. And we're delighted to offer that to you guys for your knowledge, for your edification, for your education. But the knowledge alone isn't going to heal you. What it's going to do is help you understand your struggle more. But Jesus is the one that will help you walk out the struggle and bring change. Well, what does healing look like anyway? I want to suggest several things to you. First of all, the biggest thing that I have seen is that healing looks like trading in your old false identity and the lies that you've believed about yourself for the new identity of how God sees you and the label that He wants to put on you. I love the peel-off name tags. I love working with those because of the image that I have in my head that my name is Sue Bolin. So if you walked up and you put one of those, "Hello, my name is Jennifer Lopez," name tags on me, I could do two things. I could look at that and go, "Whoa, I'm Jennifer Lopez. Woo!" And I start singing and all these other things. I could do that. I could look at the name tag and start acting as if that's who I was. But I'm 55 years old and I've learned a few things. And so what I would do is I would look at that and go, "That's not who I am." And I would take it off and I would throw it away and I would get another one and I would put on a name tag that says, "Hello, my name is Sue Bolin." And I think that's what God does. He invites us to consider the labels that have been put on us, the name tags, fag, queer, homo, les, weirdo, not good enough. Fill in the blank. We so often, if you've lived through junior high, you probably have some labels stuck on your soul. And the Lord says, "What does that say? Is it true?" "Well, sure feels true." "That's not what I said. Is it true? Is that what I made you to be?" The reality is the only labels that we should have on ourselves and the only labels, the only name tags that God invites us to wear are the ones where He tells us who we are. Mine say, see, my old labels were crippled girl. I'm a polio survivor. I was one of the last people to get polio before the vaccine was developed. So my number one label was crippled girl. My number two label was damaged goods. Number three label was ugly as sin. Number four label was unlovable, because I'm broken. And it took a long time, and not until after I became a Christian where the Lord said, "Take those labels off. That's not who you are." And my labels today are, I am a princess, because the female child of a king is a princess, and I have the tiara to prove it. I am a beloved child of God. I am His beautiful creation. I am deeply accepted in the beloved. And I am self-accepting. Not only am I accepted because God has accepted me, I can accept myself. I am His creation. I've got those labels and I live them out every single day. I threw away the old ones and that is my old identity. Growth and healing looks like despising the shame, as Jesus did, and we see in Hebrews, despising the shame of the old labels and taking on the new labels and say, "That's who I am. I am who God says I am." He's the one who gets to determine reality. That's why if it works for you, that's fine. It may be true for you, but it's not true for me. That doesn't work because we have what is true is what God says, because He's the determiner of reality. God is the one who gets to tell us who we are. He's the one who determines who we truly are. And so healing looks like trading our old false identity for the new one and then walking out that reality every day. Going along with that, Healing also looks like replacing the lies that we've believed with the truth. One of my friends who works in another ministry within Exodus told me that, you know, when the enemy comes after us with the arrows that lodge in our hearts, and it could be from our parents not connecting with us, it could be from rejection from our caregivers or the important people in our lives, whether it's parents or coaches or teachers or neighbors, people that matter to us, whether it's not being accepted by our peer group as we get older. Because, you know, there's a lot of us in Living Hope. It wasn't a parental issue. It was peers who just went, I don't have anything to do with you. There's an amazing number of women who struggle with this issue who are military brats, or their dads moved around a lot, so they were never able to make connections with other girls. It makes perfect sense. So you get these arrows that lodge in your heart, and if when the arrow hits your heart, it's a lie generator. Because if you don't grab that arrow and say, ow, that hurt, and you pull it out and say, I refuse to walk around with this arrow sticking out of my heart, the arrow, like a physical arrow, if it pierced our heart, it would generate all kinds of physical infection. It would generate pus. And the arrows of the lies against us and the wounds that hit us, because we live in a fallen world and we are all parented by fallen parents and we live in a difficult place, that arrow that's lodged in our heart will generate the pus of lies. And those lies will fill us up and make us very toxic. And so when you realize, I have been wounded here, and you pull out the arrow, and if you can't do it yourself, you say, Jesus, help me, and he pulls out the arrow with you. And all of a sudden now, instead of an arrow sticking out of you, you have a hole there, and you invite him into it, and he cleans it out, and that the agent is his love. That's why it's so important to be pressing hard into Jesus and saying, show me that you love me. Teach me about your love, because that's the cleaning agent that will clean out the junk in our hearts is his love. And after the junk is cleaned out, then he can go in and fill up the hole with himself and bring healing to that dark, putrid, yucky place. We don't have to live with it forever. His love is what brings healing there. Another thing that healing looks like is emotional and spiritual maturity. And again, like I said, this is not about just getting older, sitting in a pew year after year after year. Maturity means Christ-likeness. And there's nothing automatic about Christ-likeness because our flesh fights against it. Now I want my own way. No, not his will, but mine be done. Maturity means looking and talking and thinking like Jesus does. And the only way we can do that is by spending time with him every day, by learning to worship him, by learning to immerse ourselves in his word, and to listen to him. One of my favorite stories is about today's birthday boy, Pastor Bob, who told us once at a board meeting that one morning he was on his way to the office, you know, when he was still pastoring, and the Lord said, I don't want you to go to the office, I want you to go to the lake. And he goes, okay. And he thought, cool, I don't have my sermon for Sunday. I bet God's going to give me my message for Sunday. So he drives to the lake. It's this beautiful day, gorgeous sky, just the hint of a breeze, very, very comfortable. So he sat on it like a picnic table or something right on the edge of the water, and he just waited to hear from God. He's like, okay, Lord, I'm ready. And he waited, and he waited, and he waited. 45 minutes go by, and he is not hearing from God until the voice of God said, okay, you can go to the office now. And he said, what do you mean? You didn't give me my message for Sunday. And the Lord says, I know. Why did you ask me to come to the lake if you weren't going to give me the message? And the Lord said, oh, I just wanted to spend some time with you. Whoa. He said it just blessed his heart. At the same time, he was thinking, bummer, I have to come up with this message on my own. He thought, God wanted to spend time with me? He just wanted to be with me? And he had spent 45 minutes intently listening for the voice of God. Just, he was up. Every single minute of that time, he was focused on God, waiting to hear from him, waiting to hear from him, just being in God's presence. We have a hard time imagining 5 minutes alone with God, but something you might want to consider is in order to pursue the process that allows the Lord to bring about Christ-likeness in us, we need to focus on Christ. We need to spend time with him. One of the things that's going to happen is you develop maturity, which does not come naturally. It does not come by marking time. It comes by pursuing the spiritual disciplines, which, you know, Ricky has talked about in the past. One of the things that Cy said is that as you mature, you will develop self-control that you do not possess today. Sometimes, you know, and I hear this a lot from people on the forums. You know, I just can't imagine it ever being any different than how it is right now. I can't stand the thought of being in this place 35 years from now. That's not God's intention, is for you to be in the same place you are 35 years from now. God doesn't even want you in the same place a year from now from where you are right now. But as you pursue maturity and as you pursue the face of Christ and as you pursue your identity as a beloved child of God, as a co-heir with Christ, and you become more and more Christ-like, he's going to release the fruit of the Spirit and maturity in you and self-control in you and inner strength that comes from him, not you, in ways you can't even begin to imagine right now. Another thing that that healing looks like is we learn, instead of fighting the weakness, we learn to appreciate it because it drives us to depend on Jesus. According to 2 Corinthians 12, God glorifies himself the most in the places where we are the weakest. Andy Comiskey, in his book Strength and Weakness, says that God delights to glorify himself in the places that we are the weakest because he likes to glorify himself in the places we will not be tempted to take the credit for. How many of you want to go out on Center Street in Arlington, Texas, and go, "Yo, I used to be homosexual. Yeah. Is that cool or what?" Generally, you're probably not going to want to announce that. Not something you're real proud of. But it's not just that issue. I have a new friend at our new church who told me the other day that there was a sin that she was involved in, repented of it. God put her in a ministry with other people who had struggled with that sin. And after a while, she was like, "I don't think I really want to do this anymore. God, couldn't I do something where, you know, there's other things I can do. Like I could teach and I can do other things. Can't I do something that I do well other than this one area that I'm, the shame is gone, but you know, I'm not real happy about you using me all the time in this area. Can I do something else that I do well?" And the Lord said to her, "Dear one, I don't give a flip about people seeing what you do well. I want people to see what I do well." And the only place he does that is where we are weak. Because where we are strong, does God get to shine through us? He sure doesn't. It's like, "Thanks very much, got this covered." Here's the deal. There's a window over there. I understand there's a curtain in front of it. And I also understand that it's getting dark outside. But were there a bright light out there, if it were sunshiny, that window is transparent, it's fragile, it's easily broken. It's the weakest thing in this whole room is the window. And any of these walls, the weakest point is the window. But that's the way that the sun comes through. Then you've got these heavy, opaque, solid walls on the rest of the walls. And they're strong, they're solid, but the light can't come through them. It's blockaded by the solidness of it. Do we want to be walls or windows? Jesus was all window and no wall. There wasn't a part of him that was strong in his own strength. He was strong in the Father's strength. So, when we get to the point, instead of saying, "I hate this weakness in me. I hate this place where I'm forced to depend on God," the Lord says, "I allowed that to happen to you in your life so that you would depend on me. And we've got things upside down, inside out, and backwards. And we think, isn't God offended by my weakness? I hate being weak. Surely he must hate me being weak. Well, let me just tell you something that I see in my own life. I am physically growing weaker all the time. It's just part of post-polio. I'm losing the strength that I've had for years. I'm at the place where every single day, at some point during the day, I go, man, I am barely walking. And when I'm out in public, particularly on ground that's not real even, and I'm walking with my husband, Ray, although I have a cane in my right hand, I am hanging on for dear life to his arm to give me stability so that I can walk. I have to hang on really, really hard to him because I'm weak. Do you think because this man loves me and has covenanted to love me and serve me for his whole life, do you think there's a part of him that says, your weakness disgusts me. I hate that you lean on me. Get away. Do your own thing. Actually, I really do think that my weakness is endearing to him. He loves being strong in my weakness. He loves being there for me. He loves it when I hang on him and I really, really need him. He says, this is where I get to love you the most, is when you need me the most. Do you think there's any difference between that and God saying, I love when you are weak because that's where I get to be strong in you? Don't despise your weakness. Embrace it. Understand that at some point you will be as strong as Jesus on the other side of eternity, but not today. Today, your weakness is the place where God wants to blast his energy and his light and his life and his glory through you. Just as I close, I want to share with you what is the key to this whole battle, what is actually the key to the whole Christian life. It really pretty much comes down to Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Now let me explain what that means. Our flesh is, when Scripture uses the word flesh, there's two meanings for it. There's this part, the physical part of us, the outside body. And then our flesh is the part of us that operates separate from God, where God has nothing to do with it because it's operating totally independently of God. No, thank you, I've got it under control. Or, no, thank you, I don't have anything to do with you. Let me help you understand the difference, how God sees flesh. In the beginning, when God created Adam and Eve, he made man in his image. And what he did was he put his own life, his own image into Adam and Eve. And Adam and Eve were human being flesh on the outside, but their life had the life of God inside of it. And it's like I've got this glove on my hand. And if you can see, the glove can move, it can point, it can rub my eye, it can pick a booger, it can flip my hair. It can pick up things. This glove can do lots of things, but the reality is it's not the glove that's doing these things, is it? It's my hand inside the glove that is providing the energy and the mobility and the life force, if you will. And when God made Adam and Eve, he made them to be like the glove, and he was the hand inside the glove. We were made to run on God and his life the same way that a car was made to run on gas or a pen was made to run on ink. A car without gas can go downhill if you get it a running start, but it can't go anywhere on its own strength, on its own power without gas. If a pen is run out of ink, you can write the entire Bible and it won't make any marks because you need the ink to make it run. So God makes Adam and Eve like gloves, and he was the hand in the glove, but then when they rebelled against God and they listened to Satan's lies, you don't need God. He's trying to rip you off. He's holding out on you. You need to do your own thing. And they said, okay, sounds good to us. And they chose independence from God. And what they basically said is, we are the glove, but we don't need no hand. We're just fine the way we are. Well, so there's this glove. And now, how much power does the glove have to point and to grasp and to flip hair and to pick up anything? That glove is still there, but there's no hand inside of it. There's no power for living. There's no point to a glove without a hand. That's where we're at without Christ. We're just the glove, and we have no hand inside of us. And in Galatians 2:20, says, I've been crucified with Christ. Basically what that means is, we looked at the life, our life that is just a glove with no hand, and went, that is worthless. It deserves to be crucified. I am so not going to wear, I'm not going to live this independent life any further. And so our glove was crucified to the cross along with Christ. I've been crucified with Christ. And it is no longer I who live, but I have invited Jesus to put his hand back in the glove, which is how he created me to be. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. The hand is in the glove. Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live as a glove in the flesh, I live not in my own strength, but by the power of Christ. The life which now lives in me, I live according to Jesus Christ and him crucified inside of me. Here's the problem. So many people struggling with any kind of besetting sin, whether it's same-sex stuff or any other issue, are like, try harder, try harder. Bad girl, bad boy, you know, and we beat ourselves up with our glove. And we try to make ourselves do better with this empty, lifeless glove. And God says, you cannot have any success with that. The only hope you have is allowing me to live my life through you. Let me put my hand inside your glove. Let me struggle this struggle with you, in you, for you. You relax and submit to the hand inside the glove. You relax, you submit to me. You let me live my life through you. So when we come across the temptations and the false identities and the lies that we believe about ourselves and about God and about others, we go, Jesus, you deal with this. You deal with this in me. And we surrender to him and we let him live his life through us. Let me show you another illustration that I really love about what happens when we become a Christian. We could become this new creation. We're born courtesy of Adam and Eve. When we are born in the world, we are born empty shells. All we are is flesh. The scripture says we are spirit, soul, and body. Okay, so the body is obviously this part, this outside container. We've got our soul is our personality, but our spirits are born dead, Ephesians says. The part of us that was meant to run on God, that God-shaped hole in our hearts, is born empty and dead and lifeless. And at the moment we put our trust in Christ, the Lord says, you are no longer just an empty display case. Now I have come to live inside of you. And there is this ginormous diamond inside the display case that is us. This is the new creation. We get this perfect diamond inside of us. Our spirit gets a whole new creation, and it's just like Jesus, and it's perfect. And all of a sudden now we can see this is our old life before becoming a Christian. This is our new life after becoming a Christian. The point, what we are asked to do in Scripture, to be filled with the Spirit, is start operating with the treasure that is within you. Stop operating as if you were just an empty display case. What is the point of a display case that's empty? What is it displaying? Nothing. What is the point? What is the point of us without the point of displaying God? There is no point. This is what we were made to do, to display God, to put God on display. And so what he invites us to do is understand, I am the treasure inside of you. When you are struggling, think of yourself as the glove. Think of me as the hand inside the glove. Let me live my life through you. Stop living your life that was crucified. Start letting me live my life through you. So when you are struggling, instead of saying, I got to try harder, I got to read the Bible more, maybe I could read through the Bible 4 times this year. That will do it. Or maybe I could beat myself up. Yeah, I'll just make myself some whips and start beating myself like the middle-aged monks did. That's not going to do anything. That's just an empty glove. What the Lord wants us to do is say, okay, I have a dark and hurting place in my heart. Lord, you are within me. You are the life within me. You are this countless treasure inside of me. Jesus, I want to give you access to this dark and hurting place inside of me. I give you access to it. I'm going to take my hands off instead of hiding from you and saying, no, don't touch. Because so often we are like 4-year-olds who break their arm and mama takes them to the emergency room and the doctor comes in and starts going, no, stay on that side of the room. I want you to fix me from the other side of the room. I can't fix you unless I touch you. No, touching me is not acceptable. No, I'm broken and I hurt. You can't touch me. Is it any different if we say that to Jesus? Yes, you may be the Lord of glory, and you may be the God of the universe, but I want you to touch me. I want you to heal me without touching me. Just wiggle your nose. We forget which one is God and which one is bewitched. So we just want him to wiggle his nose and go, you're fixed. He says, no, invite me into those dark and hurting places. I will be the hand in your glove. That's the key to living the Christian life. That's the key to this issue. That's the key to helping us deal with unrealistic expectations, to understanding that what healing looks like is submission to Christ. It looks like Christ-likeness. There are no shortcuts. And really, we're not called to do anything different if your struggle is this as opposed to anything else than what the basic Christian life is what we're called to be, is just to be Christ followers who are surrendered to Christ and are trusting in him. One of the wise people in my life, and I surround myself with wise people, I collect them instead of trading cards, said we need to think of our lives in terms of decades rather than years or months or days, which sounds crazy, especially if you're under 20, But the reality is most of us live 7 or 8 decades, and faithfulness over a long period of time is what unfolds so much of life to us, and it helps us not to be impatient, because it's so easy to say, I've been at this for 4 months. What is up with this? Why am I not fixed? And if you think of life in terms of decades, like 4 months is nothing. But healing comes, and maturity comes, and Christ-likeness comes, being faithful one day at a time, putting your foot in front of the other, one step after a time, and when you stumble and you fall, and we all do, that is not a possibility, it is a for sure thing. It's about receiving God's forgiveness and cleansing, and you get up and you keep going. Because he knew we were going to fall. He knew we were going to be tempted, he knew we were going to stumble, he knew we were going to fall, and he stands there waiting with his hand out saying, let's get up. Let me pray for us as we close. Father, I thank you so much for giving us your hand in our glove. Thank you that we do not have to fight this battle on our own. We don't have to fight any battle on our own. And you would prefer that we not fight any battle on our own, because you have given us yourself. Jesus, thank you for what it cost you on the cross to buy our freedom. Thank you for coming back to life again 3 days later to give us the power of your resurrected life. Thank you that you want to release that resurrected life into our lives. And thank you that that resurrected life looks like the glory of a huge carat diamond in our lives, flashing and brilliant, beautiful, powerful, shining out through the window that is us. Lord, I just pray that you would give each one here at least one thing to grab a hold of, to give us hope for the next stage of the journey toward Christ-likeness, toward wholeness, toward healing, toward growth, toward maturity, toward repenting of being emperor of our own little lives and following you, because you are the only one where there is life. In Jesus' holy and precious name, amen.